praise for, particularly for Jesus, for his salvation of your people. Father, we pray as we consider the various difficulties that that surround us. And Father, we commit to you this morning, Father, the pressure of the world on the church, the pressure to conform. Father, help us as your people to stand firm on your word and not to shift. Father, we pray for the staff at the school, for the pupils. Lord, we pray for each one that you may give them strength beyond themselves. Give them wisdom to get through the tasks. And Father, remind them once again of the enormous privilege it is to teach from a Christian worldview. And so we just pray for them, Lord God. Father, I pray for parents in general as they bring up their children. Help them, Lord God, to bring them up in a way that honours you. And Father, may each of them grow up to be people who know and love you. So, Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have. We pray, Lord, for the Introducing God course coming up. We pray that you will move people's hearts to come and hear the gospel. And so we pray for that. Lord God, for your many, many blessings. Right now we pray for your spirit to open our ears. Help us, Father, to feed upon your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going back in history to 480 BC when King Darius of Persia invaded the Greek states. He came with nearly 500,000 soldiers in the hope of extending his vast empire. He came with a naval force that was so huge that he didn't normally have to fight. People would see and just give in. But he hadn't counted on the king of Sparta, who came with a small group of people and met the Persian army head-on at a choke point in Thermopylae. Spartans, as you may know, were born to war. That was their job. They would die 1,000 times at the command of their leader. And to his horror, King Darius saw this tiny army win victory after victory after victory, watching them lose. What was supposed to take an hour or two was still going on 3 days later with a massacre. Victory for the Persians now seemed impossible until a certain traitor came forward. Ephialtes offered to show the Persians the way around. There was a way around the choke point. And he was a local. He knew this. And so, hoping for riches and hoping for fame under this new leadership. But instead of fame and glory, he got killed for his treachery. For the first time in Luke's Gospel, since chapter 4, Satan is named as an active player amongst the lives of people. He's always been in the background, but he's no longer in the background, he's in the foreground. We are told this: Satan entered Judas, one of the 12. Satan entered Judas. This is not demon possession. It is rather Satan getting the upper hand, or to use Paul's words in Ephesians, to get a full foothold into Satan's desires. We actually get a picture of Judas from John 12. The Apostle John writes this: Judas did not care about the poor. He was a thief. As a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in there. Jesus also has a description of Judas in John 6. Jesus, speaking to the 12, says, "The spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and life. Yet," he says, "some are here who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and would betray him. So Jesus makes it really clear that throughout the entire apprenticeship, Judas was an unbeliever. Like the Greek trader, Judas notices that his financial and political situation with Jesus were looking rather grim. Jesus had been talking about his own death. He just finished speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. This is not what he signed up for. He regrets his decision to follow Jesus. He thought he was actually joining the winning side. He was resentful and discontented. After the Cold War, thousands of papers were released from the Russian archives showing that the KGB had a dirt file on nearly all the leaders in the political sphere. Sleeper agents were sent in just simply to watch and discover who was having an affair with whom. Who had a drinking problem? Who had a gambling problem? Who had a massive debt? Whose house was about to be repossessed? Who had a hidden secret that could be utilised? Russians were extremely useful. They found these people extremely useful in turning them. You could find dirt on somebody, whoa, you were way ahead. And they used people's jealousy, envy, pride, arrogance to their own advantage. You see, friends, a disgruntled person is an easy target for Satan. An easy target for Satan. A discontented person is much easier to bring down than a contented person. In fact, of all the mass shootings in the US, they say the vast majority were perpetrated by those who are disgruntled. We're not told what Satan put in the ear of Judas, but it worked a treat. What would it take for Judas, one of the 12, to betray his Lord? Well, actually, it turns out not much. Verse 4 tells us Judas went to the chief priests and discussed with them how he could betray Jesus. They haggled together. That's what the word means. They agreed on a fee. And they finally settled on 30 pieces of silver. Judas does a brilliant job in hiding his discontentment. Not even his closest friends knew about it. It was a total surprise to everybody except Jesus. But this discontentment made him an easy target. I remember watching the movie Mean Girls. It's worthwhile watching. It's a horrible movie. But in Mean Girls, it shows you how easy it is to demoralise somebody who is insecure. Hey, Gloria, I heard that Sandy called you fat and ugly. But who cares what Sandy thinks? Damage done. Jennifer says that you're her best friend, but she often tells me what a burden you are to her. There's a friendship that's gone. This person was walking faithfully with the Lord. The next minute, they're disillusioned. They're despondent. They're not aware of Satan's trap, and they're gone. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes this. He says to the congregation, be careful that Satan does not outwit you. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. But friends, let me say that there are many believers who constantly fall for Satan's traps, who lose their joy, like the Galatians, and who lose their way because they allowed Satan to get into their heads. Encouragement and confidence will take years to cultivate, but it only takes a single comment to demolish somebody. Judas is a warning to all of us. He wasn't a genuine believer. Jesus says so in John 6. And Judas valued the things of this world, money, more than the things of eternity. Satan has a dirt file on all the disciples. Satan has a dirt file on you. Even though he knows that our sins are forgiven. Do you know that? Your dirt file's missing, in a sense, but he can bring it up and make you feel despondent. Satan has already captured the hearts and minds of all the religious leaders, and he now finds a way into Judas's heart. And once there, it's easy going. Satan now has an inside man, inside the 12 apostles. If you ever wonder why the Bible constantly highlights the need for God's people to meet together, the book of Hebrews says, do not forsake the gathering of God's people. It's not a ritual, it's not a formality. It's a safeguard against the devil. In fact, when Satan says, I've handed this man over to Satan, he's actually excluded him from church. That's what it means. C.S. Lewis, a once hardened atheist, who became a champion for the Christian faith, compares the Lord's Day to God's soldiers being briefed strengthened and prepared for the battle that's going on. King David says in Psalm 119, I have hidden your word in my heart so that I may not sin against you. This is why Christian fellowship is important. It's to support and encourage and build up each other. If you're in Christ, then God has given you a gift. And the gift that God's given you is not for you. It's for others. It's not for your own benefit. It's for the building up, the encouragement, and the strengthening of other believers. The Reformers called all these things the means of grace. By them, we remain focused on what's true, what's right, what's godly. And they help us against the constant pressure of the world, the constant pressure of our sinful nature, the constant pressure of Satan's temptation. Imagine this, at the end of this moving meal, the Passover, Jesus drops the bombshell that one of them, one of the disciples, is going to betray him. And disciples begin to discuss among themselves who they think it might be. And hypocritically, one of those protesting is Judas, who has already agreed to betray Jesus for money. And yet, incredibly, in the midst of this news, the disciples begin to discuss which of them is the greatest. A seasoned army officer with decades of experience was horrified at the casual attitude and recklessness of the young soldiers. Here they were in Afghanistan, and they think it's an adventure. They think it's really cool. Until they come face to face with broken bodies or dead mates. And they realise it's not an adventure. It's not fun. The shock sometimes is a necessary jolt to say, if you want to survive, take it seriously. It's not a joke. Do we take the spiritual battle seriously? Or are we casual about it? It seems beyond comprehension that at the end of this solemn Passover meal, after Jesus has told them that one of you will betray me, they're discussing who of them is the greatest. The same temptation that Judas fell for, the disciples were now falling for as well. I'm better than you. My gifts are more useful than yours. I'm the greatest. I'm more important. We live in a world today where the desire to prove that I am more successful by the size of my house, by the swimming pool, by the car I own, by the bank account, it's such a temptation, isn't it? In our world, there's a constant game of one-upmanship to gauge our success or failure in the eyes of others. And here Jesus says to them, no, God has a different method of judging success. Forget your discussion of who's greater. The disciples are looking to fame and power and prestige. He says in verse 29, I confer on you a kingdom that you may eat with me at my table. Who can trump that? Does your house and bank account and nice car, how does that compare with that? I confer on you a kingdom. See, we live in a world where the decision to put family first ahead of everything else has seemed foolishness. We live in a world where not to seek wealth for our security is madness. We live in a world where to focus on heaven and eternity is considered by many as too heavenly minded, even by believers. For those whose faith is like Judas's faith, they will not let go of anything of this world. They refuse to let go of any of the trappings. In fact, anything they let go of, it's something that God rips from them for their benefit. They do not seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness first. They are like those in Malachi. God gets the leftovers. They don't realize that God does not accept leftovers. You see, Satan is not content simply to have Judas betray Jesus. He's not content to have the religious leaders in his camp. No, he's not content until every single person is safely in his camp. Jesus, having rebuked the disciples for their worldly thinking about greatness and importance, turns to Simon Peter and says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat." He's Peter, the Apostle Peter, impetuous, discussing how he ranks amongst all the others. And Jesus says to him, "While you're doing that, Satan has you in his crosshairs. You are like putty in Satan's hands." Dear friends, let us know this. If God was not our great support and comfort and shield today, we all would have been sifted by Satan in an instant. All of us. Not one of us would stand for a minute. And so Jesus tells Peter that his ability to stand is due to the Lord's intercession on his behalf. "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Well, Peter's very insulted at the hint that he may weaken in his faith. In fact, in Mark 14, Peter says, "Even if they all fail, I will never fail." Look at them, don't look at me. "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and even death." I have no doubt that Peter meant what he said. I have no doubt that he believed that he was able to resist all the temptations that were coming. And later on, when a young girl asks Peter, "Do you know Jesus?" "Never met him in my life. I don't know who you're talking about. I swear I don't know him." Three times he denies Jesus. You see, when we take a cavalier attitude towards the gospel, when we ignore the means of grace, when we ignore God's word, when we forget the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, as the disciples have done here, and we get entangled with the things of this world, we are saying to Jesus, "Don't you worry about me. I'm okay. I can resist temptation. I'm fine. You know, I grieve. I grieve at the many people who have sat in the pews here years ago who thought exactly the same as Peter. People who refused to heed the warning, and you see the slide begin. Like Peter, they were full of assurances. "I'd never drift away," they'd say. They reject the caution, and they make one excuse after another as to why the lapse is just temporary. "It's soccer season. I've just bought a shop. It'll only take me 6 months and I'll be back into the fellowship." They've entered into a relationship with a non-Christian, and they're slowly drawn away. "Work is busier. Time for church and Bible study, well, it's not convenient at the moment, but it's only temporary." And suddenly, they're sucked in by the world. And you know, today, at best, most of them have a casual interest in God. And most of them have nothing to do with the kingdom of God. What the Jewish leaders and Satan did not know was that by this death that they were working towards, Jesus was bringing salvation to all of us. It wasn't a trap that Jesus got caught in. It's part of his plan. Imagine that. Those who were trying to crucify the Lord didn't realize they're contributing to his plan. Now, it is true that God's people often feel burdened in a hostile world. We all feel burdened. We have a sinful nature that continually pulls us away from God. We struggle with temptations that sometimes it's just easy to give in. But then Jesus says to us, "I confer on you a kingdom. Blessed are those who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." I wonder, are we able to spot the temptations that come our way? Or do we jump at every little bauble, the shiny thing that comes? "Oh, fantastic. This is too good to pass over." Work, leisure, sports, hobbies, money. 1,000 things come in. These can be good in themselves, but they can be a great distraction and they can be a temptation. to drive people away. Jesus says in verse 35, there's a change coming. Once he's arrested and killed, his followers will be persecuted. It's going to be very different, he says. When I sent you without purse, bag or sandal, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. Then Jesus quotes Isaiah 53, I will be numbered among the transgressors. You will not be welcome in people's homes any longer. There'll be no more palm branches and singing of Hosanna. All that is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. Be prepared. Get ready. But thankfully, the disciples have everything under control. For while Jesus is predicting the struggles and temptations and hardships that are coming, they say to him, it's all right, Lord, we have two swords. Look at this. We'll be just fine. Jesus' final words in verse 38 are a rebuke against the disciples. It's not a comment on the sufficiency of two swords against the Roman army. The disciples still don't get it. Peter did not understand that we cannot avoid temptation by sheer willpower. And that's why he denies the Lord. Thomas goes into his shell, refusing to believe anything anymore, forgetting everything he'd learned. The two disciples pack their bags and head off the road on the road to Emmaus. Their faith is shattered. We may be wise enough to see Satan's temptation to Judas, and we may say, I'd never betray the Lord. But what about the temptation of the disciples to get caught up with the things of this world? What about the temptation to trade our spiritual inheritance for a pot of stew like Esau? C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, says this about temptation. It does not really matter how small the sin, as long as the result is the same. It is to edge the person away from light into darkness. He goes on, murder is no better than cards, if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Just gently does it. Milton writes, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. If Christ Jesus has conferred his kingdom on you to sit at his table, if the fact that he's forgiven us our sins by his death on the cross and adopted us as his children with all rights and all privileges that are yours now, shall we still be playing the game that this world wants us to play? I'm more acceptable, I'm more popular, I'm more successful, I'm better than you. May the Lord grant wisdom for us to put on the full armour of God, to resist Satan and his schemes, to resist him when he wants to bring discontentment in your life, when he wants to say words in your ears that bring you down. May we not be like those who are unawares of his ploys, but submit to God, James says. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. I pray that our failures, when they come, when we fall, may not bring us hopelessness. Like Peter, instead they may draw us closer to Christ, to cling to him and his word. Jesus says to Peter, when you have turned back, strengthen the brothers. May our confidence, may our assurance and hope not be based on our willpower, but rather on Christ's solid word and promise that we stand on as we look to the day when we shall eat with him at his kingdom, which he has conferred unto all faithful people. Let us pray. Father, I do thank you for reminding us that we all are like Peter. We are all like Thomas. Father, we struggle living in this world. You want the very best for us, and yet, Father, in our foolishness, we fritter here and there. We fritter the things you've given to us. And we pray, Lord God, that you may give us the wisdom to stand firm on your word. Give us the wisdom, Lord God, to identify the temptations from the things that cause us to grow. And so this morning, Father, we want to thank you. Lord, replace the burdened heart with a heart of praise. We pray, Lord, that you will replace discontentment with contentment in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.